Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah 7. I'll read only verse 18. And it will come about in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the remotest parts of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, it's true, we believe that whatever you ordain is right. And we trust that behind every seeming frowning providence for your children is our Father's smiling face. And we ask that through your word you would give us eyes to see. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been engaged in a brief series entitled Trusting Our Sovereign God with Our Lives. On May 25 of 1979, a McDonnell Douglas DC-10, which was entitled Flight 191, this is about 28 years ago, some of you older people, Flight 191. This McDonnell Douglas DC-10 accelerated down runway 32R of Chicago's O'Hare Airport. On board were 258 passengers with 13 crew members. And with 6,000 feet of runway remaining, the left wing engine sheared off and crashed to the ground. And the plane, spewing full fuel and hydraulic fluid, began its ascent to an altitude of 350 feet. It then sharply banked and quickly nosedived, crashing and exploding in a ball of fire in a nearby field, killing all of the 271 people on board. In 1980, about a year later, the author of a devotional magazine wrote this. In a recent article, I told how a Christian providentially escaped death. An unexpected delay in New York kept him from catching Flight 191 in Chicago, which crashed, killing all on board. So what this writer was saying, I wrote, basically saying, instead of the report saying 271 died, if it weren't for God's kind providence, it would have said 272 would have died. Praise God, he missed his connecting flight there in New York. He then goes on to say this. When I penned that article, that brought this note from a reader who wrote to the author, I just had to let you know about one of God's great saints who ran to make Flight 191, and he made it. His name was Edward E. Elliott, beloved pastor of the Garden Grove Orthodox Presbyterian Church in California. His plane from Pennsylvania was late, and a friend who had accompanied him to Chicago said he last saw him in the Chicago airport dashing forward in the terminal to make his connection. The author goes on, this immediately raised in my mind an urgent question. Was sovereign providence operating only in New York, where the saint missed the flight, and not in Chicago, where the saint caught the flight that day in May? But the correspondent's remaining words helped answer that urgent question for me. And he quotes the letter writer, At that time, Reverend Elliot didn't know that he was indeed running to heaven. Oh, our Heavenly Father does move in mysterious ways. And through them all, it's our privilege to trust Him with our lives, saying, Father, whatever you ordain is right. And that's the theme we want to explore this morning. And we want to do it by surveying three more angles on God's sovereignty. Three main headings, and there will be, for the first four subheadings, then two subheadings, then three subheadings. So three main headings this morning. First, come with me then to sovereignty over the nations. God's sovereignty over the nations. We've already seen in our series that the Bible claims that God is sovereign over small-scale things like the casting of the dice or the lot into the lap, or the falling of a sparrow, or my DNA, my chromosomal makeup, my days are all written out in a book, even flights that we may take, small-scale personal life, God is sovereign. But here, as we look at sovereignty over the nations, I want to look at a larger scale. God directs even events of vast countries and nations. It says in Psalm 22 and verse 28, Jehovah rules over the nations. It says in Psalm 47, 8, God reigns over the nations. He sits upon His holy throne. You may still be there in Isaiah 7 and verse 18, where the prophet says, in that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt. He is calling Himself the sovereign one over Egypt. And He likens Egypt, which was one of the superpowers of the earth, a fly. That's it. And when I whistle, the fly comes immediately. And then he goes on and he says, and whistle for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. That's the other superpower of the earth at that time. And all I need to do is whistle and comes at my call. Mocher, the commentator, says, even the superpowers of the earth are at the Lord's beck and call. That's the nature of our God. He's sovereign over even vast nations. He has a coercive influence over every country. It does His bidding, as would a fly and a bee, little things, though they seem big to us. In fact, turn ahead to Isaiah chapter 10. We're looking at God's sovereignty over the nations. Look at verse 5 and following. Woe to Assyria, big superpower in those days, power broker. The rod of my anger, just like a stick in my hand. That's all Assyria is. And the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against the godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury. He's using Assyria to discipline the people of God in Israel, to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Well, is this what the Assyrian king plans with his policy? Oh, no, not at all. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it, Assyria, plan this in its heart. Rather, it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. The king of Assyria has different motivations, but he's merely a stick in my hands. And look at verse 15 there of Isaiah 10. Is the axe to boast over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like the club wielding those who lift it, or like the rod lifting him who is not wood. Syria, Russia, Iran, China, the U.S., merely as an axe in the hand of the divine lumberjack, as a club in the hand of the heavenly swinger. God is sovereign over the nations. And consider four dimensions of this. God's sovereignty over the nations. First, over rulers. Over rulers. 2000 elections were a harrowing time. Seems that the presidency was determined by hanging chads in Florida, but not on your life. It was determined by a sovereign God. As it says in Psalm 75, 6 and 7, not from the east or from the west comes exaltation. The Lord puts down one, Al Gore. The Lord exalts another, George W. Bush. It wasn't a Chad issue, it was a Jehovah issue. God is sovereign over rulers. And so it's comfort to us. The 06 midterm elections have just passed, and the House and the Senate have been overthrown in power balance into Democratic hands, and some good men. Can you believe that Senator Rick Santorum from Pennsylvania was thrown out of his Senate seat? Can you believe that Nancy Pelosi has been enthroned with the House gavel? It's hard to accept these things. And apparently the Lord wants Jennifer Granholm in the State House for another term. And apparently the Lord wants Justice, the liberal one, John Paul Stevens, who's 85 years old. He wants him on the bench of the Supreme Court for another session. And although we may see behind these lifting ups and these taking downs merely the hand of Howard Dean, who is the Democratic National Committee's chairman, and lies and smoke, and that's what put them up there. That's why Santorum is down. That's why Pelosi is up. Just campaign techniques that were deceptive and downright lies. But we need to fundamentally understand what's behind it. It's the almighty hand of our sovereign Father. And He's doing it for our good and for His glory. And we need to trust Him for it. Whatever He ordains is right. So we're looking at God's sovereignty over the nations. First, rulers. Secondly, decisions, as we're looking at God's sovereignty over the nations. Tomorrow is the 34th anniversary of the 1973 Roe versus Wade decision. On January 22 of 73, Justice Blackmun wrote and delivered his sinister ruling, the result of which has brought about the massacre of 73 million babies. And we can ache and agonize and even wonder at times, did God fall asleep on Capitol Hill that day? Did He fall asleep there at the Supreme Court? We know that He didn't. Proverbs 21:1 speaks of the king's heart is moved by the hand of the Lord as a watercourse. And we need to be convinced that even regarding sinister rulings, they have been ordained by God. Even evil things in our mind, there's a God ordination about it. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. What could be more sinister than the ruling that put Jesus on the cross? Look what is said at a first century prayer meeting there, Acts 4, verses 27 and 28. For truly, in this city there were gathered together against the holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. What more evil ruling than that of Pilate to grant the people's request, crucify him? Did God fall asleep in Jerusalem that day? No, not at all. As it says, it is what thy hand, thy purpose predestined to occur. God permitted this sinister ruling. But God is not only one who permits sinister rulings. He also is the one who brings about virtuous rulings and decisions. In Ezra 1, he stirred up the spirit of Cyrus of Persia. Israel had been 70 years in exile. Stirred up Cyrus to make a proclamation that would say, God's people, they can go home. And they're going to build a house of God in Jerusalem. That was God's doing, stirred up such a decision. And we've seen favorable decisions in our time. Stem cell research. It's not going to happen in this day, the president had said. Praise God for that. Or issues of homosexual marriage. Many states have had ballots. It's not going to happen on our turf. Praise God for his hand in the virtuous, even as well as the sinister rulings. But there are even some innocuous and harmless rulings that are out there. It says in Luke 2:1 that at the decree of Caesar Augustus, all were called to register in their hometowns. It doesn't seem like such a bad thing. It seems like an innocuous, harmless ruling. But even in that, the hand of God was moving nations, as we see Micah 5:2 would be fulfilled and the Messiah would be born, not up in Galilee where Joseph and Mary were, but born in Bethlehem to fulfill the prophecy. God is always at work, and profoundly nations and emperors are merely pawns in his hand. But you say, but it's those sinister rulings, the innocuous and the virtuous. I got that. God is at work. But these sinister rulings, I mean, come on, Pastor Chansky, some of the things you've mentioned, they're so evil, I know. But it says in Psalm 76 and verse 10, even the wrath of man shall praise thee. Even man shaking his fist at God will some strange way, by an alchemy of God's doing, will bring praise to him. I mean, look at Pilate and Herod. They had that smoke-filled room where they gathered together to make this decision about the Lord Jesus, to put him on a cross. And we find what these two men did, though they were defying God. They unwittingly brought great glory to God and brought great good to us, the people of God. Though at the time, the disciples were so downcast. What? The Master, the one whom we call the Christ. Look, he's carrying a cross. He's being nailed to a cross. He's hanging on a cross. He's crying out on a cross. How could anything good ever come out of this sinister thing? So we sometimes watch a godly Christian father, and some strange way in the courts have given custody of the children. As his Jezebel-like wife has divorced him and gone off to the far country of evil, and she prosecutes for the children, custody. We say, Lord, no, it can't be. But the Jezebel gets the custody, and the godly man is left without access to the children. How can such a thing be? How could good ever come out of this. When things are bad, we need to take the philosophy of the Apostle Paul as he wrote to Timothy when everything was going bad in the New Testament church. Apostasies abounded and all events were conspiring against truth and righteousness. And Paul says this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:8. Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. The point is, we always need to factor in to those dark, dismal, death-like moments. Remember, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Our God is a God who's able to turn tables in a way that mesmerizes our minds. Always we need to trust Him to bring about His glory in our good as He's sovereign over the nations. Regarding rulers, regarding decisions, also regarding battles. Regarding battles. You realize nations do get embroiled in military campaigns. Rulers make decisions that result in wars. And then sadly, oftentimes our dear ones can be chewed up. Our sons, our husbands, our dear friends and brothers and sisters can be chewed up by the meat grinder of warfare. That's something that we're going through now as a church, at least I am, as a brother. I had somewhat of an anxiety attack this past week regarding Dave Pate, Captain Dave Pate, our brother who gave his testimony here before he went off to Baghdad to serve in the army there. I hadn't heard from Dave in some weeks, and so I was quite concerned. What's happened to him? I was concerned about the incompetent decision of some major who may have sent him to a dangerous quarter of Metro Baghdad. Didn't he realize that that was too dangerous? Did he send Dave into a slaughterhouse situation? Bad decisions make me fret about the welfare of a guy like Dave, or maybe you, of your son or your nephew or someone who's over there. Or you may even more fret about the decisions not of a major or a captain down in the battlefield, but how about of a senator or a representative in the White House or in the State House or in the Capitol Hill? Concerned about things that are going on as we see it on the news. Self-serving representatives and senators, politically grandstanding with incompetent statements like decrying the recent troop surge on the part of George Bush. Now, you can have an opinion all you want about that. It may be different than my opinion. But to publicly make that kind of a statement and say, well, this is Bush's last chance, and if it doesn't work. See, I view that as incompetent because does this not, in common sense, just embolden any terrorist? See, all we got to do is hang on for a few more weeks or months, and if we can keep up the calamity, then the soldiers will be gone and we can come in. And you wonder, with that intensification of terrorist opposition, does that result in more bloodshed of our boys? And those kinds of incompetent decisions on the part of people make me very uneasy. But you know, beloved, such human variables never determine life or death. Never determine victory or defeat. Because the Lord is not restricted by humanly stupid strategizing. Politically or militarily. The Lord, who is sovereign when it comes to battles, is able to bring about warfare wonders that really are against good strategy and competent thinking. For instance, in 1 Samuel 14 and verse 6, Jonathan and his armor bearer, that's two, against over 20, a platoon of Philistines. Jonathan saw them, they had the high ground, and he and his armor bearer had the low ground. And he said, Let's go and provoke them.
That's bad strategy.
But his theology was, the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. And it's the two on the low ground who slaughter the 20 plus on the high ground. Because it's not determined by human wisdom. Life or death or victory or defeat is determined by the God of heaven. Or the converse. The shrewd strategy does not necessarily bring victory, either politically or militarily. 2 Chronicles 18:33 finds King Ahab. He is very well disguised, and he is well guarded, and he is well armored. This is a good strategy for a king. No one knows who he is. He's at a proper place. He's got the steel all around him. But the text says, an archer drew a bow at random, and it struck the king between the joint of his armor. Just by chance. Who marksman-like drove that arrow home? It was the sovereign God of heaven. He holds, whether it be in Baghdad or in Palestine, he owns life and death, victory or defeat. And we need to trust God with that. Turn with me to Psalm 33. Psalm 33, 16 and 17. It says, the king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. The horse is a false hope for victory. Nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Then drop down to verse 20. Well, then how are we protected? Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. And so is our brother Dave. He rides in the gunner's nest atop his Humvee there in Metro Baghdad. Can you see him there in your mind's eye? You see, he is profoundly bulletproof. He has an invisible force shield around him. He cannot die until the Lord would at his express time put Dave in an express lane to heaven. Whether that be there in Baghdad or here on US 131 or 50 years from now in a burgundy chair when he falls over from a heart attack, it's all God's doing, bringing him home. And we need to trust God for that. Because God is sovereign over nations, rulers, decisions, battles, and just lastly here, doors. Doors. In Isaiah 45 and verse 1, it says, the Lord anointed Cyrus to subdue nations, to open doors before him so gates will not be shut. Israel was imprisoned in exile, off in Persia, but it was the Lord who anointed Cyrus so that he could open doors. The doors swung open for Israel. They swung open so they could get out of Persia. They swung open so they could get through the wilderness. They swung open so they could enter into the promised land. They swung open so they could rebuild Jerusalem and build a house there. It's all God's doing, opening doors. And so it is with every nation. God swings open or closes doors. This is helpful for us because there's a dear family in our church that is very concerned about immigration. And they desperately want doors of our nation to swing open. They have a sick daughter and they're standing at the gates. They're shaking the gates. Can you hear them rattling with their sick daughter pleading? U.S. Immigration Department to open the gates and to grant them legal entrance. Look, this daughter needs the medical care and technology of this country. Let us in. Let us in. In fact, just this week, one of our deacons was standing before a representative of a U.S. congressman asking, could the congressman use his influence to pick the lock, as it were, and in a righteous way open the doors for this family? And the deacon met, and as he talked, he admitted, he said, it doesn't seem like anything's swinging open at all. In fact, the prospects are not promising. He sounded like, years ago, I was at Baltimore at Camden Yards, the Orioles baseball stadium, with my children. I was rattling the fence. Wanted to get in. Wanted to show them Camden Yards. Rattling. Wanted to get in. Wanted to get in. I couldn't get in, but there was a groundskeeper. And so me and the elder there over at the Baltimore church said, hey, could you let us in? We're from Michigan and we'd like to get in. And the groundskeeper, he looked to the right. He looked to the left. He pulled out his keys in the opening, let us in. He gave us a tour of the whole stadium. Well, beloved, the reality is that the doors seem shut. But God is a God who opens doors and closes doors and gates of nations at His will. And so we need to pray. Could it be, Lord? Could it be that some groundskeeper, low bureaucrat would do something, if not a higher up, that these doors might be opened? We have great hope because we pray through the Lord Jesus, oh, the precious elder brother of us who is our high priest at the right hand of the majesty on high. About him he says about himself in Revelation 3:7, I am the holder of the key of David, who opens and none can shut, who shuts and none can open. And if we pray to our Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, could it be you hold the key to this nation? You could swing it open. We need to trust Him. We need to trust Him that His will would be done. And when it comes to the opening of doors, it's not only immigration doors, it's also missionary doors. You see, an even greater cause than the physical health of a sick girl, her physical life, very crucial, very important. But of even greater importance is the eternal life of sick multitudes all over the world, behind gates in certain nations. And here, missionaries can stand at the gates and they have the blood transfusions, the gospel of the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they stand with these boxes of these blood transfusions to take inside the country, to give to people who are dying in their trespasses and sins. Can I have access into China? Can I have access into Iran? Can I have access into North Korea? Can I? And we pray and say, Lord, would you open these doors? Bridges says this, nearly half of the world's population is living in countries whose governments are hostile to the gospel. And so missionaries are hindered. And so regarding China or Pakistan or Iran or Russia, we depend on the Lord either to open doors or the Lord to keep His foot in a door, so that we could continue to bring the gospel. The Lord needs to favorably dispose presidents in palaces and even security guards in airports. It's the bigs and the littles that we rely upon. God being sovereign over the nations. That's our first main heading. But now come with me to our smaller second main heading, and that is, having seen sovereignty over the nations, now sovereignty and responsibility. Sovereignty and our responsibility. We need to ask the question, all right, Pastor, I see you're saying God is sovereign over all things big and small, But should then the certainty of sovereignty make us reckless fatalists? Well, what will be, will be. I was listening and just considering Dave Pate. Pastor, should Dave Pate just, as he's up on the gunner's crow's nest of that Humvee, should he just, you said he's bulletproof, should he just discard his helmet? Can he just throw away his Kevlar vest because his time is in God's hands? Or maybe more practically, I don't like to study all that hard for my final exams. And I'll just leave it in the hands of God because He's sovereign. Can trust in God produce rust in my activities? We're dealing with this theme of sovereignty and our responsibility. A theologian named R.B. Kuyper, years ago, talking to his students regarding divine sovereignty and human responsibility, said this: I liken them, divine sovereignty on one hand and human responsibility on the other hand, I liken them to two ropes going through two holes in the ceiling over a pulley above. Let's put this practically here. Let's say that two ropes came up to the ceiling and they came down over to the balcony. And then maybe it was one of the deacon's desires sometime during the week to swing from the balcony over to the top of the pulpit. Deacons are adventuresome fellows. And there are these two ropes coming down. How might he properly, with this circumstance, make that swing from the balcony to the pulpit if the two ropes go up? It's really only one rope. One rope connected by a pulley up there. Kuyper says this: if I wish to support myself by the two ropes, I must cling to them both. For if I cling to one only and not the other, I go down. And so you see how when it comes to our living, we must hold divine sovereignty and human responsibility both tightly. As it says in Proverbs 21:31, the horse is made ready for the day of battle. Dave Pate, keep your helmet on and your Kevlar vest on. Make sure the horse is ready for the day of battle. But the back end of the proverb says, but victory rests with the Lord. Trust in the Lord, but keep your horse ready. Keep your helmet and your vest on. Hold both sovereignty and responsibility tightly as a duty. And so consider with me then, looking at sovereignty and our responsibility, two elements. First, exertion. Exertion. It's wrong, beloved, as we view the world and our lives, to dispense with the stress of duty and simply soak our weary frames in the hot tub of sovereignty. God is sovereign? Oh, then I'm not really responsible. I overheard a conversation this week, two men, older men, talking about cholesterol levels and how tough it is to sometimes keep that diet in check and deny oneself. Just imagine someone saying, oh, I like this sovereignty teaching because it doesn't make me have to cut off a right hand when it comes to my diet because my children need a father to care for them for years to come instead of rolling over with a heart attack. No, we don't dispense with the stress of duty and soak our weary frames in the hot tub of sovereignty. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 4. Here's a great man whose life pulsates with exertion and trust. Responsibility and sovereignty. Nehemiah chapter 4. Notice this account. Now it came about when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. But we prayed to our God. There's trust and sovereignty. And because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. There is human responsibility. Or look at 16 through 20 of the same chapter. And it came about that from that day on, that half of my servants carried on the work, while half of them held the spears, the shields, the bows, the breastplates, and the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand and doing their work with the other holding a weapon. As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built, while the trumpeters stood near me. And I said to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people, "The work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there." I mean, there's human responsibility. But also look at the last statement. Our God will fight for us. Reliance on God's sovereignty. Lest the Lord build the house, we labor in vain who build it. Lest the Lord guard the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. But the watchmen must stand guard. And the craftsmen must build the city. And so it is, this importance of exertion. Exertion. Not only in our physical, daily, practical life, but in our spiritual life as well. Oh, our enemies like the Ashdodites and Tobiah and Sanballat, they conspire against us. The lion prowls to destroy us. But if you're elect, you're elect, and so you don't have to be concerned about it because God is sovereign. But Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You see, it's both divine sovereignty and human responsibility we hold to as we swing through the jungles of this age in which we live. So we're looking at sovereignty and responsibility. We've seen first exertion, now petition. Petition. Here I'm referring to the importance of prayer. Bridges, in his book, Trusting God Even When It Hurts, he speaks of driving in a snowstorm one day, and the following day he was scheduled to get on a morning flight and go off to a conference where he would preach in a distant city. But he just heard on the radio that his local airport was closed due to the blizzard. And so he thought to himself, well, God is in control of the snow and the sun. And if he wants me to go to this conference, then I'll go. If not, I won't. And he says, I didn't get anxious about it. I trusted in God. He says, this was real spiritual progress for me. He finds himself to be an anxious man. He says, then I went home and I told my wife about this. And she smiled and said, good, don't be anxious, but pray about it. And he sat back in his chair and thought, how foolish I had been. I was concentrating so strongly on God's sovereignty over the weather, but I completely neglected his express command to pray. You are sovereign over sun and snow. And Lord, you can part the clouds so that I would be able to fly out. Many of us have memorized Philippians 4:6. Be anxious about nothing. And the peace of God that transcends all understanding, guarding our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And we have that down, but do we really have the full verse? Where it says, be anxious about nothing, but in all things, with prayer and petition, make your requests known to God. And the peace of God will guard your hearts in Christ Jesus. We need to remember that it's not just a matter of resting, but it's exerting, but also petitioning, praying, Lord, you can, and God listens to his saints. An old Puritan named Thomas Lye wrote this. How are we to live? This is the title of his sermon. How are we to live by faith on divine providence? He says, as prayer without faith is but a beating of the air, so trust without prayer is but a presumptuous bravado. That would be a ludicrous kind of reasoning, like Dave Pate daringly throwing off his helmet for us to dare not pray. A presumptuous bravado. He says, he that promises to give, that's God, and bids us trust his promises, commands also us to pray and expects our obedience, for he does not give unless we ask. So regarding sovereignty and responsibility, we need to both petition and we need to exercise exertion. You want to sleep well? You think of those passages that talk about people sleeping sweetly. Ecclesiastes 5:12 says, the sleep of the working man is sweet. And in Psalm 4:8, it says, the sleep of the praying man is pleasant. Is that a concern? And throughout the day, do what you can. And throughout the day, at the end of the day, pray as you can. Because the praying man and the working man has a sweet sleep. That leads us to our third and final main heading. We've seen sovereignty over the nations, sovereignty and responsibilities. Now, thirdly, sovereignty and God's wisdom. Sovereignty and God's wisdom. I'm using many examples here because in this issue of God's sovereignty, it has to do with practical living. In Aberfan, Wales, October 21, 1966, a massive pile of waste gravel, which was disposed by the coal mine company, they disposed it way up on Mount Mathir, that massive pile of waste gravel gave way and slid down the side of Mount Mathir, instantly burying Pentglass Junior School, killing 166 children, ages 7 to 10. Imagine that. Buried by an avalanche of gravel. A local clergyman there in Aberfan was interviewed by a BBC reporter, and the clergyman said this, well, I suppose we have to admit that this is one of those occasions when the Almighty made a mistake. And there are times when we're right there. We see things happening. Whether you see a good friend with many children in the strength of his life dying of pancreatic cancer. Lord, what are you doing here? And sometimes it's not just regarding others, it's regarding ourselves. Lord, what are you doing? It seems to me could it be you're making a mistake here? Just consider sovereignty and God's wisdom, three dimensions. First, infallibility. Infallibility. God never, we need to understand this and grasp this, and even say amen in our hearts to this, God never makes a mistake. We as parents agonize over decisions we make about our children. Should I do this or shouldn't I? Or when they're young, we have that. When they're older, it's even more intense. Should I or shouldn't I? And our problem is that our understanding is limited. But it says in Psalm 147:5, his, our God's, understanding has no limit. So he's making a decision about you, his child. And the decision may be for seemingly happiness or for seeming sadness. Ephesians 1:11 says, He purposes all things, after the counsel of His own will. Who's He consulting in these decisions? He's consulting His Trinitarian self. His hair is white like wool. He is sage-like. And about Him it says in Deuteronomy 32:4, the Lord is the rock. His work is perfect. All His ways are just. So we need to understand, God is infallible. He doesn't make mistakes like we make. There is no unintended collateral damage when God ignites an explosion. You know, shrapnel goes in all different directions, and the military people, they can't determine if it goes here, if it hits a person there. But for God, every piece of shrapnel in any providential explosion always is driven home with the precision of a marksman. This is supposed, and that, and for you, and for him, and for her, and for them. Oh, He's an amazingly wise God, He is. You just go back to Aberfan in 1966. You think of how in each of the lives of those 166 souls who died, God was precisely wise. Let's just hypothetically take one child who died. Let's say his name was Alec. Alec died. And maybe it was that his father was torn away from some dangerous sexual dalliance at that time. And maybe his mother, his mom, who was a godly Christian woman, spared much grief because the dad who was dabbling was awakened. But then that mom, as a godly Christian, she says in response, this event, the loss of my little Alec, brought me nearer to my Lord Jesus than ever before. And furthermore, it gave me opportunities of evangelism among the other 165 women who wanted nothing to do with my Savior. Now their ears have been wide open. I could tell you what God has done. And then maybe it's Alec's older brother. Shrapnel hit him from this explosion. His older brother's soul was brought to face eternity as never before. And maybe the rich grandpa, Alec's rich grandpa, off in London, the very wealthy man who was living so that he might gain the whole world. Grandma had been praying about her husband, about seeking more than merely to gain the world. What about his soul, and what can a man give in exchange for his soul? And when Grandpa came to Aberfan for the funeral, God opened up his eyes like never before about the realities of eternity and his own soul. And Grandma says, you know, strangely, God answered my prayer in taking the one grandchild, Alec, who frankly I was most confident regarding his salvation condition. And we can go on and on and on about Alec, couldn't we? And so it is for every 166 of them. So it was for Job then. So it is for you and me today. It's amazing. God's wisdom. How He's working for our good. But Lord, I think you're making a mistake. For His glory and for our good. Flight 191, the survivor and the victim, it was all for good and glory. So we're looking at sovereignty and God's wisdom. We've seen infallibility. Secondly, adversity. Adversity. God has this way of taking adversity and bringing good out of it. Remember that man Houdini, who would get all tied up in strange ways or hang upside down from skyscrapers or be chained together in water. And it's through that adversity, the wonder of his character was shown. His great ability was shown. And sometimes this is God
through terrible adversity, displays his great capability and his great nobility.
Bridges says this, God's wisdom is displayed when he brings good to us and glory to himself through confusion and calamity rather than out of pleasant times. The word is hostile. Our enemy prowls like a lion seeking to devour us or make us to curse God. God takes adverse elements like disease and heartache and disappointment and crisis and makes full use of them to show to men his capability and his nobility and his glory. You see, a soldier on the battlefield, because there are terrible odds against him, and he triumphs. He gets the Congressional Medal of Honor. We find that God, because of all the opposition of the world and the flesh and the devil, at the end, he will get the multitude song of honor. Worthy art thou to receive praise and glory and honor, because you enabled us to overcome all these difficulties, all these adversities. One old writer named Clarkson says this, a lesser wisdom than the divine would feel impelled to forbid, to detour or resist the outworking of Satan's hellish plans. And oftentimes with that mindset, we tearfully pray. Lord, don't let this... Look at the enemy, look what he's... Clarkson goes on, but we are being handled by a different wisdom. A wisdom which is perfect. A wisdom which can achieve what it intends by taking hold of things and people which are meant for evil and making them all work together for good. And it's because of our assurance of such a sovereign handling that we can do what James tells us to do in James 1. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials and difficulties. Consider it all joy. I was listening to a man this week who said, it's not hard to be joyful and to be rejoicing when everything is going well. He says, anybody can do that. Unbelievers look at us and if we're joyful when everything is going well, who notices that? But when the world really takes up and notices when things are going terribly and we're rejoicing in our affliction, now that is something that grabs hold of the attention of the world, grabs and repels. What is going on here? And so this is how, by trusting God's wisdom in adversity, that we glorify Him. And then lastly, as we look at sovereignty and God's wisdom, we've seen infallibility and adversity, now also incomprehensibility. Incomprehensibility. Often we're agonizingly bewildered by providence, by what happens. And we say, why, God, why? Why are you bringing this about? Even the psalmist does this. It's oftentimes because there's a painful disconnect between the father's wisdom and the child's wants. You ever experienced that as a parent? Why, Mom? Why, Dad? Isaiah 55 and verse 8 gives the answer why the disconnect. The Lord says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. God is on a different level than us. And so sometimes we think in different directions. I'm told that off the coast of Greenland, you can look out into the sea in the winter and you can see smaller slabs of ice and they will be moving to the west. But then you can look at larger bergs of ice, which are very deep, and they'll be moving in the opposite direction. Now, why is that? It's because
the little slabs in the top are driven by the surface winds. But the big bergs that go down deep are driven by the deep ocean currents. And you see, God, it says in Romans 11:33, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom of our God. How unsearchable, how unfathomable are His judgments. We're so surfacey, where we want, Lord, things should go this way. But as things methodically move along, we need to be confident in His deep wisdom. It's incomprehensible to us, but as things are moving, we need to trust Him. My son and I read over again just this week the life story of Alan Gardner. This is the man who had a great passion back in the 1850s to take the gospel to the Aborigine tribes in South America. He tried to raise money in England, and there was very little interest for this. So on a shoestring budget, he took a 7-man party to Tierra del Fuego, which is the little tip of South America in the south. They thought they had adequate provisions as they were left there by the ship. They thought they could supplement their diet by plentiful mountain goats and birds on the island. But the ship departed, and still in her hull was the precious cargo of the gunpowder that they needed to shoot the birds and to shoot the goats. And so eventually all 7 died of starvation. Long, languishing, painful starvation. You can read Alan Gardner's journals. And one reading was this: I know, O Lord, there is a deep necessity for this trial, or Thou wouldst not have sent it. We all ought to write that in our journals, wherever we are, languishing. The end of the story is that when the bodies of these 7 men were discovered on shore, and they read their journals, Christians back in England were horrified, and they were roused to action. And the funds poured in. And an expensive ship was purchased named the Alan Gardner. And for years, it brought the gospel to those in South America. Lest a kernel of wheat fall to the ground and die, it shall not bear fruit. And sometimes we experience little deaths for God's glory and the good of His people. Well, may the Lord help us to judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Because behind every frowning providence, you need to trust, is His smiling face. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that You would let us see what You're doing through the eyes of belief. We ask that You would comfort Your children. We ask that You would make more sturdy our trust and our belief. Give us richer measures of Your Holy Spirit. And cause us to be drawn to the Savior in ways like never before. Oh, do good to us, we ask. Forgive us of our sins. And let us see Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.